This afternoon, we'll turn to God's holy word and we'll read a number of different passages. First of all, the two passages from the book of Genesis. We go to the beginning, chapter 2, and then to chapter 17. Chapter 2, the verses 4 through 9. Genesis 2. 4 through 9, I read God's word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So far, and then we'll turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is where the Lord God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham. So read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." Far from Genesis, and then we'll turn to the New Testament, first of all to Mark and then to Ephesians, Mark chapter 10. So the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, the verses 13 through 16. Here the people are bringing little children to the Lord and Jesus, and the disciples were sending them away. Then they brought little children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And then finally, we will turn to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians 6, the first four verses. Okay, so here the Apostle Paul is writing to the congregation in Ephesus, and in these words he's actually addressing you, children. So you think sometimes that the Bible only speaks to the adults, but the Bible also has words for God's children. And so here, these are also addressed specifically to you, although also, of course, to your parents as well. So here Paul writes, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So far, a reading from God's holy word. Let us read together also from the Heidelberg Catechism, that which we confess concerning the sacraments of God. So we'll turn to Lord's Day 25. The sermon that I'm preaching this afternoon is actually the first in a series of sermons that I've done on the sacraments. So let's take a look and see what we confess here in Lord's Day 25. "It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? And the answer, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. What are sacraments? The answer, sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They're instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground for our salvation? And the answer is yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And then the final question is, how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? And the answer is 2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to Lord's Day 25 this afternoon, remember within the Catechism that we're actually moving on from talking about our justification by faith alone to the sacraments. And we talk about sacraments in the New Testament, we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we read God's holy word, one of the things that we need to understand is God's word is not just teaching us about God. But God, when he comes to us as word, he gives promises. And he promises us that he will give us salvation in Jesus Christ. And then we confess that it is only through faith or by faith that we're able to even accept God's promise of life, of forgiveness, and of salvation. But God doesn't only tell us about his promises. He doesn't only speak to us about those promises. God, throughout the generations, has also given visible signs by which he wants to remind his people what he will do, what he has done, what he will do for us in Jesus Christ. And so these signs, you can say, that they are God's guarantee that he will indeed keep the promises that he has made to us, that he will give to us eternal life in his holy kingdom. But before we actually take a closer look at the signs themselves, we need to understand the context in which God gives these signs to us as his people. And so, for example, In your mission context, you will also have situations where people come to the faith, and when they believe in the Lord Jesus, they will say to us, I want to be baptized. But too often, people think about baptism simply as a sign that they are saved, as a sign that just says to them that, oh, now I know that my sins have been washed away and I now have eternal life. Now, indeed true, baptism is a symbol that we are indeed washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As water washes us, so the blood of Christ will wash away our sins. But what we need to understand is that God says much more to us in our baptism. Because baptism is God's sign to us, in which God shows us that we are now entering into a new, and we're entering into a living relationship with Him. And so it's not just a sign that says, now my sins are forgiven. But it's a sign that God says, I now restore you again to my family. Now you again, you belong to the very family of God. And so God uses this sign, baptism, to show that He is entering into a living relationship with us as His people. And we know that the Lord God calls this relationship a covenant relationship. And so this afternoon, we will focus our attention on understanding what a covenant relationship with God, what that really is, what it means. Because if you don't understand how God is living with you in that covenant relationship, then baptism and Lord's Supper is not really going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And it's not going to really mean a whole lot to you either. That's also the reason why there's so much confusion in the Christian world today surrounding the question of infant baptism. Should we have our children baptized or not? It's not just a matter of trying to figure out whether children in the New Testament are baptized or not. It's really a matter of understanding what does baptism teach us, also about the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord our God. And so this afternoon, we'll listen to God's word under this theme. Sacraments are signs of the covenant through which God builds a relationship with His people. So our theme, sacraments are signs of the covenant through which God builds a relationship with us as His people. Under that theme, we'll look at three things. First of all, we'll look at God's covenant with His people. And secondly, God's covenant is fulfilled by Christ. And thirdly, God's covenant and relationship to our families. First thing we need to ask when we deal with the sacraments and we deal with covenant relationships is, so how does God build a relationship with mankind? When we think about the relationships that we have in our life, we understand there are different kinds of relationships. There's the kind of relationship in which you might know something about someone. Maybe you read about some celebrity, maybe some hockey star or some movie star. Maybe it's the prime minister or the president. And you know all about this person from all the stories you read in the newspapers. You probably know about him, more about him than a lot of other people who might be even closer to him might know about him. But you've never met this person. And the reality is that this is not a real relationship. You might know lots about a person, but you don't have a relationship with him. In some ways, you can say many people have that kind of relationship with God. Then there is what I might call the barely there relationship. Happens when you might meet somebody, maybe just so happen to meet somebody in a coffee shop or so, and you have a nice conversation. And you talk about different things, and you learn a few things about each other, but then you never see the person again. Then there's what we might call the casual relationship. This is someone that you meet from time to time. You enjoy getting together, but there's really no commitments, no expectation that you're going to develop a deeper relationship together. Then there are relationships like that which you'll find between good friends. But relationships between good friends can be very fluid. You lose touch after a while, and you might build a new relationship with somebody else, and those relationships kind of fall by the wayside. Then there are work relationships. These are relationships that perhaps you might have with your boss, and that's going to be different from the relationship that you're going to have with your coworker. And then, of course, you have what we might call the deeper relationships, such as marriage. The marriage relationship of husband and wife, they get to know each other very, very deeply, very intimately. Or the relationship between parents and their children, also one that becomes a very deep kind of relationship in which you know one another, but you also live together intimately. And so if we have different kinds of relationships with different kinds of people in our lives, then the question we need to ask is, so what kind of relationship does God build with us as his people? Often people have the idea about God, but when you think about God, God is somewhere there in heaven. And as God is there in heaven, he looks down on this world to see what people are doing here on this earth. And if God looks down and he sees people who are evil and who are not really doing what is pleasing in the eyes of God, and then we think, well, God's going to be angry with them and God one day will punish them. And if he sees good people on this earth and decent people who are seeming to do what they can to do good to other people and live sort of according to the law of God, then God looks upon them with grace and God will then also be kind to them. But you notice that there's really no relationship between God and the people in that kind of scenario. Now you just think about God as a God who is up there in the heavens, and we just need to live a decent life so that God doesn't become angry with us. But beloved, if that's indeed the kind of relationship that you think about that you have with God, then your God, it becomes a cold God. A God that you really cannot know. A God that you cannot really warm up to. Because you don't even know what he thinks about you. And so it's very hard to love such a God who is just far, far away. And we also need to understand is that that's not the kind of relationship that the Lord God wants with us as his people. What God desires is a close bond of fellowship and friendship with us. You get a sense of the kind of relationship that God wants from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8. It's a story where Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. And after they ate the fruit that was forbidden by God, then God came into the garden. They heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did Adam and Eve do? Rather than running to God and embracing God and wanted to talk to him, no, they went and they hid themselves from God. And God then called out to them and says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Well, it's clear that God is a God who often would come to Adam and Eve here in the garden, that they enjoy this deep, this intimate bond of fellowship together. That's why Adam and Eve at this time, now they hid themselves from God. Why did they hide themselves? Because they were ashamed. Ashamed what they had done to God. Ashamed because they had broken that wonderful relationship that they had with the Lord. Well, you only have that shame in that relationship when you have a close, intimate bond. And then you feel guilty because you know that you betrayed something that was important. And so this relationship between Adam and Eve and God carried certain expectations as well. There was this deep understanding that the Lord God would indeed provide Adam and Eve with all the things that they needed there in the garden. And Adam and Eve, in turn, they would look up to the Lord God for everything in their life. And so at first, Adam and Eve trusted God for everything. And God, in turn, God provided them with everything because of his love for them. The other thing you need to understand, too, is that that relationship between God and Adam and Eve was not built just on some vague feelings that they had for one another. What did God do? God set out this relationship in a covenant that he made with Adam and Eve. And that covenant relationship is symbolized with two signs. First was the tree of life, and the second sign was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, the tree of life is a symbol of God's promise to them, that they could always look up to the Lord God for everything that they needed in their life. God is the source for their life. Whereas the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sign that if they did not look to the Lord God for everything, and should they desire in their heart instead to eat from this fruit that God had forbidden, the result is they would destroy the relationship that they had with the Lord. They would betray that relationship with God. And so you notice then that what Adam and Eve had with God was not just a loose and a casual relationship, but there was this clear expectation that they had from that relationship. They understood they had to be faithful to each other. They were to care for each other. They were to love each other. And that was to be expressed in the way that God and man would live together here in the garden. Scriptures often also compares this covenant relationship that we have with God to that of marriage. Find that already in the Old Testament. Perhaps the prophecy of Hosea is the best example of how God kind of compares his relationship with Israel to a marriage relationship when he tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. And we also find it again, of course, also in the New Testament. Marriage is, you can say, the deepest, the most intimate bond that we can ever experience as human beings. Marriage is not just where two people, a man and a woman, decide to live together in a casual kind of relationship, right? That's what you get in a common law relationship. There's more of a casualness to it. We just kind of live together and we'll see how it goes. That's not how a marriage relationship works. A marriage relationship is one in which a husband and a wife or a man and a woman, they make promises to each other. And therefore, they also have certain expectations from each other. They expect that the other one, that each will fulfill the promises that we have made to one another. And so Paul compares marriage to the bond that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. So God often expresses this bond that we have with him with these words. He says, they, referring to his covenant people, will be my people, and I will be their God. You hear God speak that way when he makes a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7, which we read earlier, God says, he says, I will establish an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you for generations to come. And then he says those key words, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. See what God says? God says to Abraham that you and your descendants are not to think in a vague way about me as some God up there in the heavens who looks down to see what's happening in your life here on this earth. No, I, the Lord your God, am a God who will always be near to you. I'm a God who will always have a close relationship with you, for I claim you to be my very own people. And you are to look up to me as your God. Sometime later, the Lord will say to the people of Israel as they're going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Exodus 29, verse 45, he says to his people, he says, then I will dwell among the Israelites. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. So what does it tell us about God? Well, God is not a God who's far away. But God is a God who comes to Israel because he has made them his very own people. And God's greatest desire is, God says, that I may dwell with you, that I may live with you as my people, and I want you, my people, to live with me. And that's why in the Old Testament, God commanded the people of Israel, they were to build the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, and later on, they were to build the temple in the city of Jerusalem, because that's where God would dwell, there in the midst of his own people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, you can say that this promise is fulfilled in an even more wonderful way. John, the Apostle John, says in John 1, verse 14, he says, the word referring to Jesus. Jesus became flesh. What did he do? He made his dwelling among us. And that word dwelling is used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a place where God dwelled in the midst of the people of Israel. And so in the Old Testament, God says, I have made you my people. You are very special to me. And therefore, I will dwell in your midst. I will do that there in the temple. But what is also clear, beloved, from where we are today in the New Testament, is that God wanted much more from that relationship with his people than simply what he had there in the temple. Because with the temple, there is still some distance between God and the people. God wants an even more intimate relationship. And that happens when the Lord God sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus Christ, God himself, comes to us in the flesh. And Jesus came and he walked here on this earth. He walked among the people of Israel, just as Adam and Eve, just as God walked with Adam and Eve there back in the garden. Of course, today we know Jesus in an intimate way. Right? We know what Jesus said to us, and we know what he's done for us, for the apostles have recorded his words and his deeds for us. And it is through the life of the Lord Jesus that the Lord God brings us into an even greater and a more glorious relationship with himself. Right? Because in Christ, there we see the glory of God, and we see the glory of the Father who sent him into the world. And so that is the covenant bond that we enjoy with the Lord our God today through the Lord Jesus. And so you can see in the Old Testament, it was already wonderful. Wonderful that God had chosen Israel to be his own people, that he could say to them, I am the Lord your God. Today in the New Testament, we can say that we have seen even more. We have seen the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Today you can say that the Lord God is very near to us. He has bought us with the very blood of his Son. Today the Lord has made us his own people so that we can say that the Lord God is our God, and he is our God for the sake of the Lord Jesus, his Son. And yet, beloved, yet this is not yet the relationship that the Lord God wants. God wants more from this relationship with us. See, God reveals what his end goal is for us as his covenant people. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, the very last words, the very last chapter there of Revelation. There John sees in a vision the new heavens and the new earth. And he heard a loud voice from the throne in heaven saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Beloved, that is what the Lord God is aiming at in the covenant that he made already with Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. And God made a new covenant with Noah and then with Abraham, with the people of Israel, Mount Sinai. He renews his covenant with us today as the New Testament people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in all of these covenants, the Lord God promises to be our God, the one who loves us, the one who will dearly care for us. He says, you are my people, and I love you dearly. For I have bought you with the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. But beloved, in that covenant that God has with us, God is not happy yet with the way things are today. No, the Lord is working to something better, something much more glorious. He's working towards that day when he will make his eternal dwelling place among us as his people. And when that happens, then we will also see him face to face, for God himself will be with us. And he will be our eternal God and our eternal Father. It will be a perfect relationship in which God promises he will wipe away every tear, in which there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, and when he will make everything new again. Then, beloved, then you and I, we will live securely in the love of our God and the love of our Father forever and ever. But that leads us to another question. And that is, how is all this possible? After Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the beginning, Did we not break the covenant relationship with God, with our first parents? And did we not also in our lives, did we not rebel against the Lord and deserve his eternal wrath and his condemnation? How is it possible to, again, have that relationship with God restored? And God says, I want this relationship again with you, my people. And the answer, beloved, is indeed that as mankind, we've destroyed that wonderful relationship with God. And we don't deserve that relationship with our heavenly God. And yet what does God do? God comes and he renews that covenant with us. But how does he renew that covenant with us? Well, he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul describes it in the most succinct way that you'll find in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:22, when he writes, For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ will all be made alive. Very short sentence, but it sums up the whole gospel. Paul contrasts the first Adam with Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Through the first Adam, Paul says, comes death. Through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes life. Right, we already saw in the beginning that God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve. God said to them, I promise to be your God. I will love you with my whole being. I'll provide you with everything that you need in the garden. And I will live with you forever, for eternity. The only condition in this covenant is that Adam and Eve would be faithful to the Lord God and that they would always serve the Lord out of love. And therefore God said to them, everything in the garden, it's yours, with one exception. You shall not eat of the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, children, you all know the story, right? Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they were tempted by the devil. And by doing so, Adam destroyed that wonderful relationship that he had with God when he became disobedient to the Lord. That's the reason why Adam and Eve also hid from God when God came to them walking through the garden. When they heard God coming, suddenly they were overcome with great shame. They never felt shame before. But now they felt shame. Why? Because they could no longer face God without this guilty conscience that they had betrayed the Lord their God. And in his justice, God now casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. And now they had to live the rest of their life under the curse and under the wrath of God. And this was not just physical death. No, it brought death to the relationship that they had with the Lord their God. That intimate fellowship with God was destroyed. Now they lived all alone in this world without the protection, without the care of God. Well, the thing to notice here is that this does not just affect Adam and Eve. Right away, the book of Genesis reveals it also impacted their family and it affected their children. Because Adam, as the head of the human family, brought the judgment of God on all of mankind. That's why then Paul then says that in Adam all die. But yet God did not leave mankind without any hope. So God comes, he renews his covenant with Adam and Eve. And then he renews that same covenant again with Noah and his children, with Abraham, and then also with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And we refer to this covenant as the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, God promises, I will again restore that relationship that you have broken. I will again restore that relationship with you, my people. So what does God do? God brings back to life the relationship that was dead because of Adam's sin. In this covenant of grace, the Lord also reveals how he's going to restore the relationship. He says to Eve, actually speaking here to the serpent, but he says, in speaking to the serpent, he then also gives his promise to Eve that he will give his people, he will give to the woman a seed, Seed is then a great descendant who will come and who will deliver and who will again restore the relationship between God and his people. Paul makes clear here that in Christ all will be made alive. And so as Adam was the head of all mankind, so the Lord Jesus Christ has now become the head of a new humanity, so that all those who are now in Christ, and we're in Christ through faith, by believing in him, we will now receive life again in the family and in the kingdom of our God. See, Christ as a second Adam, Christ does what the first Adam was not able to do. And that is, he fulfills the covenant with God. Adam was not able to keep that covenant with God. Yet Christ comes and God, and Christ keeps that covenant perfectly. Adam was not able to pay the penalty of the covenant when he broke the covenant as that was required of him. But Christ comes, and Christ is able to pay that penalty by giving his life on the cross. And that, beloved, that's what the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper also teach us in a very visible way. Jesus Christ is the one who by his death and resurrection comes and he restores that covenant relationship that we have with our God. And that means that everyone who is now in Christ Jesus by faith and who looks to the Lord Jesus in faith and trusts in him as their Lord and as their Savior will be made alive. Right, this is true for believers already in the Old Testament, and it's true for believers today now also in the New Testament. Just as Abraham could not receive the covenant promises of God apart from his faith in Jesus Christ, as you read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abram was also saved through faith alone, and that he also rejoiced in seeing the day of Jesus Christ. So we today, beloved, we cannot receive the covenant promises of God apart from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It is only in Jesus Christ that our relationship with God is again being restored. For only Jesus Christ is able to fulfill the covenant obligations. Only Jesus Christ is able then to again make us alive again to the Lord our God in heaven. Now, one of the wonderful things about all this work of our Lord is that God always works his program of salvation through families. As Adam's actions had consequences for the whole human race, so we see that when God enters into a covenant with his people, the covenant is made not only with the person, with the believer, but also with his family. That's clear already in the Old Testament. When God made that covenant with Abraham, and he also made it together with Abraham's children and with the generations after him. So nobody doubts the fact that God indeed makes a covenant with his people and their children in the Old Testament. But many today question whether the children of the New Testament believers, do they really belong to God's covenant or do they not belong to God's covenant? The question really is, what is the status of our children? What's the status of our families also today? Do they belong to God or do they not belong to God? And that's a huge question that is being asked and posed also in a relationship with many Baptists today. And it is an important question because it will determine how you're going to see and how you're going to look at your own children and determine how you will teach your children as your children grow up. And it will also determine whether they will indeed receive the sign of the covenant baptism or not. We say there's no question that God considered the children in Israel to be his covenant children. Right? When God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he commanded Abraham to circumcise himself, but also every male child at the age of 8 days of age. And so in Israel, throughout its history, all the male children were circumcised when they were 8 days old. And in Israel, it was understood that God made his covenant with the families in Israel. And so, for example, when Joshua encourages the people of Israel to be faithful when they come into the new land, what does Joshua say to the people of Israel? Joshua 24, 15. He says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Right? Joshua and his children belong to God, and there Joshua commits himself and he commits his whole family to the faithful service of God. But not only does Joshua speak about his children belonging to God, but God himself. Yes, God himself clearly claims all the children of Israel as his very own children. We have a clear example of that in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is furious, absolutely furious with his people Israel, because it's a situation where his people are sacrificing their children to the god Molech, which is the god of Moab. Basically, what they're doing is they were burning their little children, burning them on the altars to this horrible idol. And then God says to his people in Ezekiel 16, verse 20, he says, "You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols." Oh, God is so furious and so angry with them, for he looks at these children and he says, "They are my children." Right? And he looks upon them as his very, very own. How dare the people in Israel, how do they dare to take God's children and offer them to these idols? You see, beloved, these little children are dear. They are precious in the very eyes of God. Well, God was indeed, he was furious with his people. But God's reaction there in Ezekiel 16 also helps us to understand Christ's reaction. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and following, when the people are bringing the little children to the Lord Jesus. Remember the disciples, they rebuked the people for bringing the little children. They rebuked them because they think Jesus doesn't have time for the little children. Jesus is already too busy. But when Jesus saw what was going on and understood what was happening, he became indignant. He became furious with his disciples. And he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then you have the tender picture Mark describes for us, that he takes them in his arms and he blesses them. You see, Jesus looked at those little children, and the Lord Jesus sees that little children are God's children. Understands that they are precious in the eyes of the Lord God, because God also made his covenant with them. And now we also need to understand from Jesus' perspective is that Jesus is thinking here about his own work. He's thinking about why he came to this world. And Jesus himself knows he came to this world that he might also give his life for these covenant children of God. "Do not hinder them from coming to me," Jesus says. "That's the very reason why I came to this world, that I might deliver them." There are many passages in the New Testament that speak about the place that children have within the covenant of God. Already at the beginning of the New Testament church, the very first day, the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said to the people in Acts 2, verse 39, he says, "That the promise, that is, the promise of the covenant is for you and your children." That promise is the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so you notice what Peter does. Peter included the children of the believers in that new covenant, a new covenant that is now based upon the blood of Jesus. And that's why later on when Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, in that letter, he doesn't only address the adults in the church. No, he also speaks in that letter to the children in the church. You notice how he begins his letter. He begins by addressing the congregation as God's holy people. That's covenant language. He says he's addressing them as God's people because they belong to God. God has made a covenant with them. And then in this letter, he doesn't only address the adults. But he also addresses the children, because they too belong to God. And so you may notice that when we read those words earlier, that Paul then commands the children in chapter 6, verse 1, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Obey your parents in the Lord." But he goes on. And then he reminds them, he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, that the Old Testament commandment is also relevant for them. He says that this is the first commandment with a promise, that if you obey your parents, it may go well with you. Notice he says to the children of the church, he says, remember that covenant, the promise of God there in the second commandment. That's a promise also to you, a covenant promise to you, that if you obey your parents, it may go well with you. So you see, beloved, the covenant promise that God gave to the children of Israel long ago is the covenant promise that the Lord now also gives to you, children. Because the Lord also today says, you belong to my covenant. You are my children. And so Paul writes to these children in Ephesus as children of God. And basically, Paul thinks about these children as children that God looks upon as his children. That means that the Lord is also then your God, children. It means that you are belonging to the family of God. Just as much as your father and your mother, your parents and your grandparents belong to the family of God. And what does God want most from you? He wants most that also you children, that he has a living relationship with you. He doesn't only want your parents, but he also wants you to look up to him as your father, and that you love him with all your heart. Even as God the Father in heaven loves you with all his heart. God says, you are my children, and I am your God today and forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our heavenly God and Father, we come to you this afternoon. We thank you for the word you give to us. It's a word in which you are speaking to us. We hear your voice as the voice of a father who expresses your love and your care for your children, a love and care that is so great that you have promised that you would not hold our sins against us, that you would forgive us, and that you would then also lead us into that new relationship with you in which we might enjoy your care for eternity. Lord, we understand that we do not deserve that gift. We understand that it wasn't because of us that we now have this new relationship with you. Because, Lord, it was up to us. We would have rebelled and turned away from you long ago. It is you who came to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, you revealed your love, a love that is so great that you're willing to sacrifice the Lord Jesus for our life. And Lord, we rejoice also in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him to be a brother who loves us. Loves us so dearly that he's willing to sacrifice his own life on the cross. There he bore the agony of hell, that he might make the complete and the full payment so that we might again be restored to life and salvation with you. Oh Lord, we thank you that we may know that you are a God who is loving, a God who is caring. Oh Lord, often people, and we might have the same thing in our own hearts and our own lives, we think you as a God who is far away up in the heavens. You might take some interest in what's going on the earth. You might look down and see what people are doing. You might look down to see what we're doing. Sometimes we may even think about it in terms of you're looking to see whether we're living a good life or not, and whether you will be angry with us or not. Oh Lord, what a miserable, what a horrible way to think about that relationship with you. because there will be no certainty of life, no certainty of salvation, no certainty of the future. But you come to us and you reveal that you are a Father who knows each one of your children by name. Yes, you know who we are. You're the Father who looks into our hearts. You're the Father who knows every thought and every desire that lives within us. Yes, you know when we have rebellious thoughts and rebellious desires. You know when our heart is far away from you. And then you also warn us again through your word to turn back to you. But Lord, you're also a Father who sees us in the midst of our struggles. You see it when we're struggling with our faith. You see us when we're struggling with the troubles of life. You understand what's going on in our heart when we are trying to make sense out of some of the senseless things that happen in this world and happens in our own lives. You understand us also, Lord, when we're not always able to put things in the right way. And yet you are compassionate. You're God who's understanding. You understand also the temptations that we go through. You understand the trials that we endure. And so, Lord, we thank you that we may know that you're a Father that we may indeed live with. That when we have our troubles, when we have our struggles, that we do not need to hide them from you in shame. But that instead we may open our hearts to you, because you have opened your heart to us through the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ. You reveal that you're a God who is willing to forgive. Now, therefore, we do not need to act as if we're perfect and we're without sin, but that we may lay everything before your holy throne, that we may expose ourselves completely, knowing that you're a Father who will also forgive us. You will not hold our sins against us, but that you will blot them out. Yet you look upon us as your children, children whom you love and whom you will care for, children that you will provide for each and every day again. Lord, we thank you that you're also a Father who makes your covenant together with not only believers, but also their children and their families. We thank you, Lord, and also as parents, that we may look at our children as your children, children whom you look to as being very precious in your eyes. And that your fury is aroused when we do not treat our children properly, because they are your children. Oh Lord, we pray that you will give us wisdom, that we may raise our children in the fear of your name. That we may also teach our children about your love, and that they might experience your love in the way that we love them, in the way that we then also treat them every day again, so that they too may grow up in the knowledge that you are a God that they may trust, a Father who will provide for them and will care for them as well. Oh Lord, continue to protect us through the generations, that we may then always be faithful to you, who may serve you each and every day of our lives. Lord, grant us your blessing also this week as we take up our daily activities again. We pray that also in our daily work that we may do our work well, that we may do it to the glory of your name. Lord, may we be instruments in which we become lights in the midst of this world, that people may also recognize your power at work in our hearts and our lives, that we're people who no longer want to walk in sin and evil, but who desire to walk in your ways. And that we do so because we love you, because we also know that you are God, that you are our Father, not only today, but tomorrow and forevermore. Oh Lord, hear us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.